Let's bow our heads together and all pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus shall reign, does reign, where'er the sun. We thank you that in the Psalms, the sun is there. We're told to remind us about your glory and who you are, and ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus and his reign. And tonight, many of us, not all of us, are glad to bow the knee to his kingship. And so we come to the Bible, which is your book, your instruction to us. And Lord, what we find here, if you're our king, this is no negotiation, we follow what you say. Father, forgive us when we put filters up, barriers up, when we try to justify and reason things away. Help us just to see your word for what it is and follow it, no matter what it costs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After 38 books, we arrive at number 39, the last book in the Old Testament. We went through Malachi in 2013 in 9 sessions, so I guess everyone's up to speed. And nobody's rusty on any of the facts, so we can just go straight to prayer. I suspect not. We're going to think in our one-night overview about the book of Malachi. So Malachi means my messenger. And Malachi isn't dated, so we have, don't we? We're spoilt with Haggai and Zechariah, which were the last two books we looked at. They were very specific in dating their books, but we don't have a date for Malachi. But there are some clues throughout the book of Malachi, and probably the best, although there are others that people point to as well, but probably the best clue that we get is in chapter 1 and verse 10, for example, where it says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors." So we are aware that there is a temple at this time. The temple was reconstructed in 516 BC, so a date after then is required, and people estimate the mid-5th century BC. And what we see in the book of Malachi is a dialogue between God and his people. So what we see is a statement by God, or I think on one occasion it's by the prophet. I think we look at that one. So there's a statement by God, and then the people reply to that statement, and you'll see a repeated theme through the book. So you can see in chapter 1 and verse 2, "But you ask." So God is speaking, and then, "But the people ask something." So they, if you like, don't agree with the statement that God has made. So they counter it, they ask a question about it, and then there is evidence presented which supports God's original statement. So let me show you the ones that we're going to look at. There's 5 statements. In chapter 1 and verse 2, "I have loved you." That is one of the statements God says. In chapter 1 verse 6, "You don't respect, honour me." Chapter 2 verse 17, "Your words have wearied me." Chapter 3 verse 6, "You have not kept my decrees." Chapter 3, verse 13, "You have said harsh things about me." We'll leave that up for the rest of tonight, just to help you see where we're at. Now, those who have read Malachi recently, or maybe read it in anticipation of tonight, you will notice through the book of Malachi that there are more times in the book of Malachi where it says a statement followed by "says the Lord." But I've chosen these 5 quite specifically because all these 5 follow the pattern of it's God says something and it says the Lord. And then straight after there is the response by the people that says, "But you ask." So there are more occasions where there are "but you ask," and there are more occasions where it says the Lord. But this is the ones that follow the pattern where both come together. And if you just look at those and just think about those before we even move on to look at them in detail, you'll notice that 4 of them are in one category, if you like, and one stands alone. And the one that stands alone is the first one. The first statement by God is something about him, something that he has done or doing. And all the others, the other 4, are all to do with the people and something they are doing or have done. So the first statement is, God says, so just look down, chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. So the response comes, but you ask, how have you loved us? So they are a people, just think on this, they are a people who doubt God's love for them. There are people who doubt God loves for them. The fact, I think this is the point of what God says to them next, all about Esau and what's happened to him. I think the point God's making is the fact that they are still in existence as a nation proves that God loves them. To think that God has preserved them even through the latest exile and brought them back to their own land to have the temple rebuilt is an incredible thing, especially when you compare that to Jacob's brother Esau. Esau was the one who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. In other words, he was more bothered about the immediate than future promises. And Edom, now the nation, is no more. You can see that in verse 3 and then into verse 4. Even if any of there are any remnant, they rebuilt things, they will be utterly demolished. But God's love for Israel is such that his plans still stand. Everything that God has taken them through is not to blot them out, but it's evidence of his love for them. This judgment that they have gone through is designed to teach them to fear him. If God didn't love Israel, they would have been wiped out long ago. And I think the reason why the prophet speaks this one first, this statement first, is because this is at the root of everything else that's going wrong in their lives. Everything else that's going wrong in their lives is because they are not grounded in God's love for them. It's no accident that the Apostle Paul's main prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would grasp God's love for them. And the strength or weakness of our grasp of God's love for us is directly related to our joy, obedience, assurance. We could go on and on. I think sometimes we think the most important thing is our love for God, but actually our love for him flows out of his love for us. I mean, and just think about it. If you're struggling to think, because I think sometimes we can have a bit of an intellectual grasp on this, but it's not touched our hearts. But if you think about the Bible, specifically the New Testament, and if you went into the book of Ephesians or the book of Revelation or other places, the picture, the main picture that we have for Jesus' relationship with the church is what? It's a husband and a wife, the most intimate, sacred relationship that there is. And that's what God says when he's picturing, helping us to understand his love for us. So I wonder where you're at tonight with that first statement of God that he made to his people. I'm sure none of us would even dare verbalize it that we were not loved by God. But is it hitting your affections? Have you felt it in your heart? I don't think we would dare, would we, say the words like they did, how have you loved us? Because we know the answer. But has it hit our hearts? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Or as the songwriter puts it, come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. When we want to know the love of God, all we need to do is look to the cross and see what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. So that's his first statement. God is telling them that he has loved them, even though there are people who doubt his love for them. The next statement that's made, this is chapter 1 and verse 6. The statement is the fact that they don't respect him or honour him. So in verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? Response, We'll just miss out the next bits. We're going to come on to that later. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? In other words, they're saying, how have we dishonoured you? How is it that we're not showing you any respect? We've done nothing wrong, you know, kind of the innocent party. I've done nothing wrong. But then God produces all this evidence. So if you just look down from, this runs right down through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, right through nearly to the end of chapter 2. The evidence is, firstly, they have profaned, they have dishonoured, they have disrespected God. Firstly, in their worship. So in their minds, they think everything is okay because they're showing up to worship. They are bringing their sacrifices. They have the altar fire going to burn, make the burnt offerings. They're having their worship events. But what are they doing? Well, Polly the sheep that they're offering as a sacrifice only has three legs. They're bringing the one from the flock that's skinny. At this time of year, sheep need giving medicine. In fact, that's just all year round with sheep, in the UK at least. And specifically at the moment, the medication they need, one of the medications, is to stop them getting something called fluke. Fluke is, well, it's a slang term, I suppose. Fluke is the worm which eats their livers. If a sheep has fluke, it will probably be fatal. They go off their food. They have no energy. And it's that sort, and I don't know what it was like in Israel back then, but it's that sort of sheep that was being taken to the temple. The one that's weak and looks like it's dying. Ah, we don't want it. Oh, we need to take the sacrifice of a temple. Let's take that one. It looks pretty ill. It looks pretty sick. It's not going to benefit us. Let's get rid of that to the temple for our sacrifice. Anything that was surplus to requirement, ill, crippled, no good for me, that'll do. But then notice what's more, and this was the bit we missed out just at the end there of verse 6. What's more, it's not just the people. The rot goes right to the top, right to the priests. The people who should know better and who should be looking at the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus and should be seeing how the lamb has to be one without blemish, has to be the best one in the flock, they're actually no different. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So those people, those priests, they're not even upholding the law in regards to the sacrifices. But they're also dishonouring and profaning the Lord, not just in their worship services, but also in their family lives. Now, some people have this as a separate section in the book of Malachi. That's fine to do, but the point is the same. God has three things against them in their family lives. So you'll see this from verse 10 right through to the end of verse 16 of chapter 2. People marrying people from outside of the covenant people, outside of the church. People divorcing, and then also people being violent. So you can see those last two in verse 16 at the beginning of the verse and then midway through the verse. So people are marrying those outside of the covenant community. There is divorce and also being violent. Last night, I was listening to Ravi Zachariah. And he's, for those of you who don't know who Ravi Zachariah is, he's a great apologist. That doesn't mean he apologizes for being a Christian. It means he defends the faith and seeks to show people arguments for believing. And Ravi Zachariah is so very helpful on many issues. And he was being asked the question, you know, it's the typical one today, the question was framed in the sense of, why were Christians so against racism but not against homophobia? That's like the basic question that he was asked, maybe a bit more fierily than that. And he made such a great point. He said, "And a person's nationality or their race is a sacred gift from God." So we have no right, do we, to look down on someone for a sacred gift that God has given them. And that's why Christians are against racism, because we wouldn't want people to be have scorn poured on them for their race, which is a sacred gift from God. But then he went on to say, and you know what? Marriage is a sacred gift from God. In Greek, there are four words for love. And you'll probably already know this. Agape, storge, eros, and philia. And agape is also to do with God's love. Storge is also to do with protective family love. Eros is to do with romantic love. And philia is to do with friendship love. And Rabbi Zachariah made the point that within a marriage commitment between a man and a woman, all those four types of love are present in that sacred gift from God. So any deviation away from that is to tear apart God's sacred gift. And that's why it's so serious. And that's why it's so serious, someone marrying outside of the covenant people. That's why it's so serious when people get divorced, because it's tearing up the sacred gift that God has given. And of course, even more fully in the New Testament, we see that marriage is a picture of the covenant relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church. So marriage is a picture of that. So every time someone breaks the promises, it's like saying Jesus is a God who breaks his promises, which he isn't. He never breaks his promises. That is why these things are so dangerous and show lack of respect and honour to the Lord. That's why it's so serious. Now, of course, there is grace at the cross, and of course, there are specific examples of where sometimes divorce is necessary, we see in the New Testament. But ultimately, it is a sacred gift from God, marriage. It's so damaging when people go down those lines. So these people are not showing God any honour or respect. And in fact, the summary is, if you like, just right there at the end of verse 16, the fact that they are breaking the faith. They're breaking the faith in relationship to each other as a covenant community of God's. Keeping the faith would be to encourage one another in the covenant, in staying close to God. But the fact that they're showing violence to each other, marrying outside of the covenant community, divorcing, that is actually breaking the faith, not helping people keep the covenant, but actually helping people to stray from the covenant. So their public worship, from the pew right to the pulpit, to use that language, is not showing God honour, and also in their social life as well. Now, how about us? Let's turn the spotlight on us, because we don't offer Polly the sheep, do we, on a Sunday? And I'm sure most people are pretty glad about that. We read the Old Testament, and we probably don't realise just how much blood was probably involved. It must have been horrific, mustn't it, to be part of one of those sacrificial services. But the question is, so their priorities were wrong. They were offering God effectively leftovers, waste, things they didn't want. And so it is so challenging to ask ourselves the question, are we giving God our first and our best? Or are we effectively giving God the leftovers that we don't really want ourselves anyway? So we're not called to bring the fattest and best sheep without defect. In the New Testament, we are called to climb on the altar ourselves. So the sacrifice is no longer an animal. We're to offer ourselves, we're told in the book of Romans, as living sacrifices. This is massive, isn't it? So how is our devotion to God? Are we dishonouring him? Are we just spending our time on me and what I want to do? Am I giving my creative energy to what I want to do? Am I giving my money to what I want to do? And in that, am I in effect serving God, a three-legged sheep with fluke? Or am I living, serving King Jesus with everything that I do? And what about our family lives, our relationships? Do we have a high view of marriage? Do we pray for married people and seek to see them supported as they show the world what a covenant-keeping God looks like? So that's the second one. We need to run a bit faster. Okay, the third one. This is chapter 2, verse 17. And in effect, they're all talk and no action. So it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. So this is something, this is like what the prophet has said. But the response comes back, how have we wearied him? And then the evidence comes, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? In other words, in sum, they have got cynical. That's basically the top and bottom of it. It doesn't seem to be make any difference, they say, if you obey God or not. Doesn't seem to make any difference if you just go your own way. We may as well live how we want. They're being cynical. And God is wearied by that. Why? Well, there is a deep sense of irony here. The people who are saying God just overlooks all wrong, we can live how I want, well, they're actually the people who are being rebellious. They're actually the people who are offering the three-legged poly sheep. God is being patient. See, they all deserve judgment. And if God was to come in judgment, they would be the ones who would deserve his penalty. And in fact, God does tell them, if you glance down in chapter 3, in those verses right down to verse 5, God does tell them that he's going to come in judgment. He does tell them he's going to come as a refiner's fire. So there is going to be a refining of those who are his people, and also a destruction, those who are not his people. So how about us? Can we be guilty of cynicism? Can we get a bit cynical at God's dealing with the world? Do we weary God maybe in other ways? I suspect maybe we're not, maybe aren't cynical in the way that we talk about God, but I think sometimes we can be good at sounding very, very spiritual to each other. But actually, let's not be fooled, because the measure of someone's spirituality is not their talk. It's not what their head knowledge is, but it's what they're doing with that knowledge is the measure of someone's spiritual maturity. When there is a big disconnect between knowledge and the outworking of that, then actually that is spiritual immaturity, and I expect God is extremely wearied by our so-called wisdom that we speak to other people. God's not impressed, is he, with religious speak when we lack love, patience, when we're angry, when we're impatient, and when we've got a whole raft of hidden sin. God is not fooled at all. Next, chapter 3 and verse 6. So the next statement, well, at least that we're looking at. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So what the statement is, they have not kept the Lord's rules, his decrees. If they return to him, he will return to them. What is their response? How are we to return? In other words, well, I can't see anything wrong in my life. I think everything's okay. And what area is it you want me to turn back in, God? I feel like everything's going okay. Well, they were robbing God, verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Serious charge, robbing God. But how? How do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. On Sunday, we saw it was wrong to put the Lord your God to the test, but this is one occasion where we can put the Lord God to the test, bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. So what's the point of what's being said? These people were simply holding back on God. There was a legal obligation under the law to bring a certain amount of the crop into the storehouse, but they were not bringing the whole amount in. Now, as we turn this in ourselves, of course, we recognize that we're no longer under the law, are we? So therefore, we are not required to give the Old Testament tithe. So the question is now, what's the standard for us? And we're told in the New Testament that we are now under grace. So the question is, are the demands of law higher or the demands of grace higher? The demands of law has a limit. There is a benchmark. But the demands of grace say, well, Paul tells us in Corinthians that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, came poor, became poor, chose to be poor, to make us rich. And now the Lord Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. So the demands of grace are not lower than the demands of the law. They're actually higher. We don't give to get God's approval. We already have it. And because we have it, therefore we give in a variety of ways, including material ways as well. Not to give God what is his due is to rob God. It's to be his thief. So what am I to give, you might ask? Well, specifically in Malachi, we are talking about material giving. And Paul in Corinthians is so helpful. He simply says to the people he's writing to, pray and ask God. Decide in your heart. But remember this, says the Apostle Paul, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So the pattern is so clear for us in the book of Corinthians. If you want more details on that, do read 2 Corinthians. I think it's about chapter 6 onwards. Lots of very helpful, very easy to understand guidance from the Apostle Paul. Our time is gone, but last one. You have said harsh things about me, says the Lord. So what's their response to that? You have said harsh things to me. So this is chapter 3, verse 13. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. In other words, live how you want. It makes no difference. Again, they're being cynical in their following of God. But God, if you notice, if you look down these verses, especially chapter 4, the beginning of it, God speaks again about ultimate judgment and also compassion, about the righteous and the wicked, how there is a great separation. The great day of judgment will come. And this is what people need to have in their minds. Even in the short term, it might feel like God has not come in judgment on wicked people. In the long term, he certainly will. We can be guaranteed of it. So as we come to the end of the book of Malachi, I find it really challenging. And I think we need, as we look through those, as we look at those personally, individually, we might feel challenged on many, many points, but we must never take the bottom four out of context and forget the very first point that God makes. God is a loving God, a God who loves us. And when we get that right, when we understand God's love for us, that will help us in all these other areas, personally and socially. I wonder if we can just remind ourselves, our own hearts, of that tonight, that God is a God who acts in ways towards his church which are loving. And it might not seem like it to us at times, especially when life is at its hardest. But we must be assured that as we get to know him better, we will see more of his love for us, which will increase our love for him. And when we love him, we're not going to speak harsh words about him. We're going to want to obey him. We'll certainly not weary him. And our lives will be lives that show him the greatest respect and honour. So the application that comes out of Malachi, yeah, there are very specific things. But ultimately, the big question is, what has your heart? Have you become aware in your heart of the love that God has for us? Because until we grasp that and then love him back, trying to do this stuff will be impossible and crush us. It all comes down to the first point. He is worthy of our praise and adoration because he's a God who is loving and kind.